Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason or without cause." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all the man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole or the bottom of his feet to the crown, that is the top of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" That can be translated adversity or disaster. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And notice this. They were weeping about him, not yet there with him. They weren't weeping with him, they were weeping about him. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the recorded words of God to us. It is you, Holy Spirit, that have given your word perfectly, truth unchanged, unchanging, and it is you that must illuminate our minds, give utterance to our lips, create faith in the heart to hear your voice, Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd of the sheep to the hearts of your people. So, Lord, speak now, we pray. Have mercy upon us. We bless you in the name of our Savior. Amen. Job is one of the five Old Testament books that are called the Wisdom Literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Mark Dever says about these five books, quote, "They are full of beauty and expressive poetry. Trees clap their hands. Hills are singing with joy. God's enemies melt like wax. God rides on the clouds. The Song of Songs celebrates love. Proverbs personifies wisdom. Ecclesiastes speaks to us about humility and awe about life's greatest mysteries. Close quote. So does Job speak about life's greatest mystery. If you haven't suffered yet, it's in store for you. Young people, some of you are spoiled rotten. You've had such comfort and blessing by your family, you take it for granted, and you haven't suffered much. The day is coming when you will suffer. So, it might behoove you today, all of us, to gain wisdom that we can glean from Job's life. Job is a literary masterpiece, the mystery and the majesty of Job. Now, you know, we sang a song earlier. You don't need to look at it, but think about this. Job could have written sometime in the 140 years after his trial. He lived 140 years longer. Did he write any poetry? Did he write any songs? Maybe he did. He could have written this that we sang, because listen to the Job's experience. Be still my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. We love the joyful end. We don't like so much the thorny ways, right? But the thorny ways often lead to the most joyful end. I wondered if Job at the end said, I wouldn't trade, I wouldn't take $1 million for what I've gained from what I went through. And I wouldn't take $1 million to go through it again either. No one likes the trial when it's grievous going on. It's afterward, right, that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, what an amazing reality. Now, today we're going to begin to see Job's three friends. And I want us to think about them in terms of relating to others properly who are suffering. Because, mark it down, throughout your Christian life, this week, next year, until you die, you will be around others who are suffering. Believers. Your children. Elderly parents. Grandparents. You're going to be around suffering people regularly. So you either learn to be wise and to truly minister, or you don't know how to do it and you fumble the ball. Well, Job's three friends fumbled the ball first. They were the first three stooges in history. Meaning, they fumbled the ball big time. And so, let's review Job's suffering events. I mentioned them last time in the first message when I spoke about Job's suffering and God's sovereignty. The suffering events were five. Number one, the loss of all his business and his wealth. Secondly, the loss of his children. Third, the loss of his health. Fourth, temporarily the loss of his wife's support. And fifth, the loss of God's presence. He could not find God. And this was a season, providentially, he was not supposed to find God. But in the end, he did, because he persevered. God's sovereignty, we saw, I'll remind you, in two major things. God initiated all of Job's suffering, and God initiated Satan's involvement. Number three, Job knew God was sovereign in it all, through it all. And then remember, we closed with several ultimate truths that the book of Job teaches us. I mentioned five major truths last time that the book of Job teaches us. Number one, it exposes and destroys bad theology. Pentecostal theology, bad theology that says Well, God's never involved in suffering, only the devil. And God, you know, our confession can bring about bad things, and suffering is never of God, it's only of the devil. False theology about God, about suffering, about man's wisdom. The book of Job exposes and destroys bad teaching and theology. Number two, human reason and our need to understand about suffering is not essential for faith. If we can only trust God when we understand, then it's not true faith. Faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. So human reason, Lord, if I could just understand this, if you'd just show me, then I can trust you more. No, that's not true. That is not essential to living by faith, especially when you're suffering. Truth number three, some suffering has no explanation now, only later. Truth number four, Job is about the gospel. The book of Job is about the gospel. The first man, Adam, failed. The next central man in the Old Testament, Job, in a sense, did not fail. He conquered. And the final man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully conquered perfectly. So Job is he's a type of Christ, and we'll see that more later. Truth number five, the book of Job shows us the responsibility and the certainty of the true believer persevering in the faith. The righteous hold on their way, and they persevere. They keep on. And so, these truths. Now, today, Job's friends in Job chapter 2, they appear on the scene. With friends like these, who needs enemies, one could say. Maybe I should title this sermon, The First Bad Christian Counselors. Or, What Not to Say to a Suffering Person. Or, Unkind and Useless Sermons from Kind and Ignorant Friends. Because, boy, did they come with their load of presumptions and truth to pour into Job when the time was right. However, whatever you want to call it, Job's three friends arrive. Really, four friends. Remember, there's one who's on the scene. We don't know where he comes, whether it's the first, or maybe he gets there later and he's just listening. Elihu, he's doing his PhD in theology, and he's on spring break, I guess, and he shows up. So he's going to wait on the old guys to be quiet, and then he's going to give his 2 cents worth, which actually turned out to be better. His 2 cents were better than the three older guys, but we'll see that later. So here we are, and section one of the book is really chapters 1 and 2, the opening scene of the earthly suffering events and the two heavenly city council meetings, if you will. Job doesn't know they're going on. There's two of them. When Satan presents himself before the Lord, and God initiates Job's suffering, and he permits Satan to be the means to cause him to suffer. Job has no idea that those heavenly meetings are going on. He has no idea. And so then, if you separate the major sections, beginning with chapter 3 through chapter 34, you have these speeches, 18 speeches at least, between Job's friends and Job. Job begins, and the first one, chapter 3, we'll see next time, he's not talking to his friends, he's talking to himself. God's hearing him. Job's friends are obviously there, and they're hearing him. But he's in a zone, he's in a world of his own, and he's not talking to anybody in chapter 3 but himself. Well, if you summarize, if you capsulized and summarize these 34 chapters of these speeches, if you boil it down, here it is. 9 by Job, nine by his friends. Job says, I want to die because I haven't caused this. Had he caused it? No. He had not caused it. In fact, it was happening because he was righteous and godly, not because he had sinned. Job says, I want to die because I'm innocent in this. His friend said, Job, you know your sin has caused this, and you know that the righteous prosper and they're happy. And, I mean, haven't you been listening to Joel Osteen? You know this is true. The righteous prosper and they're happy. But those who are suffering, we know what's got to be behind the suffering. Sin. You know you sinned. Prosperity proves piety, and suffering proves sinfulness. Job, just confess, and all will be well. You've sinned to cause all this. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't! Yes, you have. That's 34 chapters. Now, they did it eloquently with philosophy, with theology, with changing their approach, but they were wrong, and Job was right in his primary argument. He had not sinned to cause this. So, finally, Job just says, they end up saying, Job, you're prideful and you're being stubborn. And he ends up saying, to paraphrase, just shut up. You're worthless positions of no value. You're miserable comforters. You have become my tormentors. And it's obvious, isn't it, that you're the wisest guys in the world. In fact, you're so wise, when you die, wisdom's going to die with you. It'll be gone. So look, just stop. God knows you don't. And I don't, but if I could find God, I would give him a piece of my mind. I would argue my case in my defense. So then suddenly at the end of most of the speeches, Elihu shows up and he chimes in, chapters 32 through 37. But here Job is in chapter 2. He's in the deepest pit. Now think about it. When Satan inflicts the boils, which was probably viewed in the Old Testament and by scholars as the worst form of leprosy, probably, he was so hideous that when they saw him, he was covered with these scabs all over. They couldn't recognize him. Hideous to look at. And so there's a real break of probably weeks from the time he's afflicted to when he's sitting in the ash heap, and all he can do is try to get some relief is to take some broken pottery and scratch himself everywhere. The utter loneliness, the utter misery that he is in is beyond description. It's a massive mess. And in his mind, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, he has no light. He's walking in darkness, like Isaiah 50. Says. All Job knows is this. He did know God was in charge, controlling it all. He knew he had not sinned to cause it. He knew his friends were wrong when they started talking. But he knew also that he was clueless as to why am I going through this. Number five, he knew that he was dying and would soon be dead. That was his reality. You don't recover from this. He did not know that that was false, and he would. So here come the three friends. Now, they're not really three stooges. They were substantive men, well-known, influential, because they became a committee to come to Job. Now, you know, when someone's going through the hardest things, the deepest depression, the hardest affliction, strangers don't come to meet them. Family comes, and Job's family had left him alone. So these three guys, we presume properly, he knew them. They were men of probably wisdom. They were men of significance. Perhaps they had become friends through business. We don't know. But it took a long time for them to hear about Job's affliction. They had to then send messages to one another and appoint a place to meet to come, right? So this would have been probably several months before they show up. Who are these three big friends? Eliphaz from Teman. Teman was one of the most important towns of Edom. Teman is mentioned in Jeremiah 49 and Amos 1 and Obadiah chapter 9. Bildad from Shua. Shua was a place settled, probably by one of Abraham's sons, Shua. And then finally Zophar from Naamah. Naamah appears in Genesis chapter 4, the place and one of Lamech's daughters was named Naamah. So this is really all we know about these three guys, where they were from, and that they knew Job well enough. They were men of reputation and high standing, enough clout for them to say, we've got to go to him. And they did. So they come, and what they find is what I would call an unbridgeable gulf. They come to Job, and there's a river of grief and horror that they cannot even cross. They have to remain separate from Job. The miserable, utter loneliness of Job is there, and it's beyond their ability to take it in. And so, if you read verses 12 and 13, look at that again. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. The closer they got to him, the more horrible it was. And they were so deeply moved by what they saw, they began to sob. It was the Hebrew word for weep was not just silent, they were sobbing out loud. They were so deeply moved by it. And the ancient symbol of mourning, they tear their robes and sprinkle dust. They knew they were in the presence of grotesque death of a man that they have cared about, that has set in on him. And think of this. Could I go to someone we love who's suffering greatly and sit with them a week and not say a word? How about it, ladies? How about it, men of wisdom, preachers? How long would you last sitting there for a week not talking? 7 days is a biblical picture of perfection. And I believe they literally were there 7 days without a word. But it's the picture. God intended 7 days to be a picture of complete mourning. Official mourning. You know, other times in the Bible, there were seasons where there was official periods of mourning and grieving over things. And here, 7 days is a picture of that. But they didn't say a word for a week because, here's why, they saw, verse 13, his suffering was very great. This was an unbridgeable gulf they couldn't cross. So we shouldn't picture that they've arrived and they enter into his suffering. No, they're standing on the outside of it. They don't know what it's like. They don't know what he's thinking. They don't know what he's feeling. They cannot enter into it experientially. They're outside of observers looking in at a distance. They're looking on and they're looking in, but they're not knowing truly what he's going through. And they remain there in that position of being outsiders in his experience the whole time. They're there. They're outsiders. They come with good motives. They come with good sincerity. They come with a good plan to comfort him, but that doesn't happen because they weren't ready for this at all. So Job is totally in agony and he is terribly alone. You know, one of the things people experience when they're suffering, whatever the nature of the suffering is, they do feel alone. They feel alone. They can have loved ones around them. They can have the support of Christian friends. They can go to a counselor. But they feel alone in their suffering. And it's very, very real. So these friends sit for a week, not a word. Now both groups, Job's a group of one, the three friends, Job and his friends have presuppositions they're bringing to the table. What's a presupposition? You know, don't you? It's an idea or a belief you hold prior to a situation. You believe something is true, and your belief presumes itself on the scenario. And this is where they went wrong. And we're going to see that more later. Their presupposition was what they presumed to be true, and their views of Job's suffering govern how they interpret his experience. I'm talking about something right now that's very important as a Christian. Because when we come to experience somebody's suffering, we will have presuppositions, the way we view things, that will govern how we interpret someone's experience. And if you're right on, you can help them. But if your presuppositions are wrong, you not only won't help them, you'll hurt them. You'll not only draw near to them to comfort them, you'll alienate them from you with your false presuppositions. So, here were Job's presuppositions, the friends' presuppositions. Number one, God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Dogmatic, absolute. God blesses the righteous, but He judges the wicked. So the righteous have a blessed life in a general way. The wicked suffer and they're judged. Presupposition number two. Great blessing is a proof of godliness and right living. Number three, only sin causes suffering. So when there's suffering, you see someone suffering, you know sin has caused it. Where there's smoke, there's fire. All suffering is the evidence of having sinned. That was their presupposition. So when they have these views and they come to it and they see this righteous man, they've always known what his reputation was, and they viewed him as a righteous man, and they see him now sovereignly, suddenly, deeply suffering. What are they thinking? He's not really who we thought he was. Because we know, don't we, this, that the righteous are blessed, and those who are suffering, they've sinned to cause it. Well, Job had a presupposition too. Really two of them. Number one, he knew his sin. He knew sin was not the cause of his suffering. Now, sometimes sin is the cause of suffering, right? A drunkard drinks himself until he has cirrhosis of the liver and he dies. His sin caused that. There is a lot of suffering caused by sin. But therefore, we don't conclude all suffering is caused by sin. No. He knew that his sin had not caused this. His wrong presupposition, therefore, was, it's not fair for God to allow this to happen to me without explaining himself. Do you ever develop a temptation to have a bad attitude toward the Lord because of what He's allowed and you don't know why it's happening? Doubt, unbelief creeps in. And then bad attitudes, bad judgments about the Lord. We can begin to charge God foolishly, if not with our words, in our hearts. We can be upset with Him. So that was Job's struggle. I know I didn't cause this, but this isn't fair for me to go through this without God explaining things. Now, this afternoon, if you're willing, read Job 7 and Job 10, and that's the heart of Job's argument, his presupposition. But here's the line of progress. When they sat down for a week and they were just there, that was good. They couldn't enter in, but what they did was good. They came out of concern. They came with a motive to comfort. They came and were present, and they didn't say anything. That was a good approach. But here's the line of wrong and bad progression. Here, Job is brokenhearted and grieving, and in chapter 3, he's venting, talking to himself. And the first guy that begins to speak, Eliphaz, he's wise enough to be tenderhearted and begin to praise Job for his the way he's lived. But then it quickly turns into a disagreement of views. And it escalates, as you know, from chapter 4 on into stronger disagreement, frustration on both sides. Emotions rise, strong views and feelings. All four men dig their heels in, and it becomes, to use Paul Tripp's phrase, a war of words between the four men. Accusations, criticism, put down, name calling, sarcasm, and both sides come to an impasse where it's impossible to communicate anymore. So, let's think about this. Look again at verse 12 and 13. And I want you to let this kind of sink in. The greatest suffering around us, these friends came. They were there. Their presence was important. Their presence was right. It showed they cared. It showed they weren't avoiding him. And their heart was broken initially and weeping. And they didn't say anything. That was wise. What I've just said to you and I is the greatest approach to comfort others in their sorrow. We're going to talk about that some. Being there when you don't know what to say, you shouldn't say anything at all. Being there, having a heart that's there, giving your presence, giving your attention, just being there is a ministry. So let's think about that this morning. If they had stopped there and had not brought their presuppositions to begin to try to school him, correct him, get him to see where he was wrong, it wouldn't have had to go on the human level the direction it went, but it did. So let's think about this morning. How should we approach those who are suffering? Well, here's some major thoughts. Number one, beware of how you deal with and relate to suffering people. Beware on the front end. Those you're around that are hurting, warn yourself, I must beware of how I relate to this person. This is not a light thing. This is not a time for quick words, rash words, presuppositions. I got to bring my presence and my heart and just be quiet a while. Beware of how you deal with and relate to suffering people. Avoid having any preconceived ideas about why, about what's caused this. Because we don't know what's behind it. Any person you see, and that I see that's suffering, there could be any number of things behind it. And we don't know why. Judge not according to appearance. Jesus said, we don't know what's behind it, we don't know why it's going on, and we don't have the answers. That's the danger of modern Christian counseling. Now, God uses counselors, so that's just a disclaimer. But that being said, The danger of modern counseling is people think an overabundance of words and analysis are going to fix a problem. But think about this. Anyone you're around that's hurting, they could be at 10 different stages or places, and you don't know where they are when you're with them. What do I mean? I mean, you may be with someone that's just numb. They've been numbed by the situation. They're in shock. They're not thinking. They're not processing. They just feel numb and devastated. They may be consciously feeling deep sorrow, and they're just crying. They might be anger. They're holding it in, angry. They might be tender. They might be feeling false guilt. Guilt, what have I done? They might be questioning God. They might just be feeling totally lonely. They may be disillusioned and bitter. They might be wanting help. Now, when you and I show up, how are you going to know where they are? How are you going to diagnose it? You won't know. You might be talking to them, and they are at one of those places. They might be numb and devastated, and you might presume they're questioning God already, and they're bitter, and your words will not help them. It'll hurt them if you say the right thing at the wrong time. True theology and orthodoxy, Job's friends had it at times, wrongly applied in a needy situation won't help anybody. Leonard Ravenhill said he went to a Chinese, persecuted Chinese Christian who had suffered under communism. He met this man, and the man was then brought to Ravenhill when Ravenhill was laying in the hospital after falling out of a four-story window in a hotel fire, and he had seven major breaks in his back. He was laying in a Chicago hospital with a full body cast on. Ravenhill was there. He said, well-known preachers came by on the way to the golf course and quoted him Romans 8:28 and stayed 5 minutes. And he said, thanks a lot. Miserable comforters. But this Chinese believer who had suffered deeply in China came in, tears in his eyes, and was there, stood with him, and he said, it ministered to me more than everyone who visited with me. So when people are suffering and you're in the moment with them, you don't know where they are in their suffering. So here's what we should do. Avoid them? No. But here's the approach. Now, young people, you can be this way. You don't have to know anything. You don't have to have answers. That's the biggest struggle we have. We think we got to have answers. Go be with them. Don't talk. Intentionally don't talk. Maybe the first 3 or 4 visits, don't talk. Be with them, sit with them, and if they want to start talking, all ears, no response. Only speak if they ask you a question. Just be in their moment and care and listen and give them your heart. Then, take a meal 2 days later. Come by and clean their house. Send a wise card. Sit with them and hold their hand. And if they start sharing, really listen. Only listen, no answers. Maybe they need to go to the doctor. Offer to drive them to the doctor or the grocery store. Or think about them in contact and say, hey, let me go buy your groceries and bring them to you. Then you are being a true, wise counselor without saying a word. You're being a good doctor. That will be medicine for them. Your presence and your caring without answers, without words, will be medicine for them. And God will use that medicinal love of caring and listening as therapy for their heart and soul. Let us learn not in any way to be like Job's friends, except the way they were in chapter 2. Coming, caring, sitting, being quiet. Man, if they could have just stayed there. But providentially, they weren't supposed to stay there because it all had to come out, didn't it? So, beware of how you relate to those suffering. Number 2, beware. I've already said this, but let's think about it again and apply it. Beware of your own presuppositions. We all have them. Let's admit, when we see somebody really down and out, like a homeless person that's a mess, we automatically presume possibly guilt, fault, and we can be condescending in our view of them and our attitude toward them when we don't know what's happened. Beware of our presuppositions. We don't know the root issue of someone's suffering. We don't know their heart and we don't know their reality. We should avoid trying to figure it out. We should avoid rushing to a judgment. We should avoid conclusions because we do not know. And it's best when we come into the presence of someone really suffering, we should say to ourselves, I don't know what's going on here. Great damage is done by wrong presuppositions. Truth number 3. Beware of a wrong attitude developing toward God about your suffering or the suffering of others. God is doing something wrong here. Why this? Why hardship again? Haven't we been through enough? Bad attitudes. A spirit of complaining can develop about our own suffering or the suffering of those that we love. This can creep in and rob us. And it brings doubt, unbelief, and attitude that isn't right toward God. Is it okay to say, why, Lord? Yes, David did it a lot. But you can come with a dependent, broken, childlike heart and saying that, or you can come with an attitude of charging God and say the same thing. Beware of a wrong attitude developing when we observe the suffering of others or when we are suffering hardship ourselves. Finally, this is important. Beware of false condemnation from others or from Satan. And when people suffer, they can get under false condemnation and guilt. Have you ever been there? If our suffering is caused by clear sin, we will suffer consequences and we will suffer proper guilt that's brought by the Holy Spirit. But if a person's suffering without cause, not because of sin, but because God has graciously allowed it, there is no guilt. There's no fault. And the enemy will come and he will attack directly as the Satan, the accuser, to put guilt on you about your own suffering. What have I done? I've done bad. The voice of the enemy whispers and condemns and condemns and charges falsely and charges foolishly to make you bow down. And not only pain, but in false guilt. Or he uses others to falsely condemn, like Job's friends. We must beware of that. The reality is, Job's friends began well. And we should emulate their example in chapter 2. Because one of the greatest ministries believers can have to others is caring and listening and being available and really keeping our mouth shut until it's time, if they want to talk, to share. And if they ask questions and you don't know the answer, don't give glib answers. Just say, I don't know. But I love you and I'm with you. And if you know answers that are true and applicable and they want to hear it, share it tenderly and in love, and may it be a word in season to those who are weary. What kind of friend and counselor are you to others? Let's learn to be like Job's friends in this first phase, but not let it go in our lives where it goes with them in chapter 4 and following. Let's pray. Father, there is so much for us to learn and grow in relation to suffering, our own suffering, and those around us. Teach us your ways. Tenderize our hearts. Give us discernment. Lord, cause us to beware of presuppositions that are wrong. Cause us to know when not to speak. Cause us to care and to be present. Lord, shape our lives to have a ministry to others who are truly suffering. Father, we're going to face it so much. And I just confess, Lord, how often I have failed the test of being a proper, true counselor and friend to those who are hurting. So, Lord, equip us through this example today in the life of Job, how to serve others well and not foolishly, and how we relate to their suffering. We bless your name for the truth today. Apply it where we need it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.